Well, good morning, and I trust everyone's having a blessed Sabbath morning. I'm going to ask you to cooperate with me. You don't have to, but we've been sitting here for close to an hour. And studies show that when we sit for longer than an hour, that the oxygenation tends to decrease, drowsiness tends to roll in waves. And so I would just like you to stand up, take a couple deep breaths, take in the experience. I would ask you to say hello to your neighbor, but in the past, other churches have gotten upset at me suggesting that I shouldn't make them talk to one another, and they didn't like that, so I won't make you do that. Some didn't like it because they felt it ruined the reverence of the service, but I don't see that they saw passing out and snoring through the service as being any less holy, so at any rate, you can go ahead and sit down. I guess maybe they considered that part of the drowsy holiness movement or breaking out in ecstatic snoring. I'm not sure, but I've had that and preached through that. So at any rate, see, I get to stand up and walk around, and I exercise my lungs, so I don't have that issue. So hopefully that will carry you through the words that I speak this morning. So thank you for cooperating with me, and I'm glad to see so many people here, and I know we've got some visitors. Ruth, and it's good to see you and many others of our church family here. So today's message is entitled The Global Lineage of Noah. And Scripture tells us that we are all related through the family of Noah, which is really hard for a lot of people to conceive of. But it demonstrates an interconnectedness that we have as humanity that is really amazing and mind-blowing when we think about it. And I think that the gospel encapsulates that in a different way. I mean, we are genetically related to one another, or we all trace ourselves back to the lineage of Noah, but at the same time, what does Christ do? Christ links us all, right? Now, he doesn't link us all in the genetic way, but he links us all as a spiritual family, right? He reclaims us all. He helps us to become one in Him and be able to see each other in all of our differences and realize that we are all humans, that we are all saved by grace, that we're all part of His spiritual family. And so it doesn't matter what we look like on the outside, what ethnicity we are, what gender we are, what country we came from, what age we are, that we all have this basic humanity and we have this relationship with one another. And so through the genetic lineage of Noah, we are connected, and through the power of Christ and His salvation, we are connected. And so this morning, that's what we're going to talk about. So if you wouldn't mind, join with me in prayer. Father in heaven, again, thank you, Lord, for this time to come and speak to our church family. I ask for your Holy Spirit to guide me and to lead me, to help me to clearly communicate the words and the concepts you've asked me to present here today, or that I feel convicted to speak today. But above and beyond what my weak words can communicate, I pray that your Spirit will speak to us those things that we need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would open up to Genesis chapter 9. And we're kind of picking up where we left off last week when we looked at the covenant of Noah. And as you're finding your place, God had brought this flood upon the earth, and so Noah and his family were preserved. God gives the sign or the token of the covenant, which was the warrior's bow. Same word in Hebrew for warrior's bow as the rainbow. He just took that symbol of destruction of the warrior's bow and turned it vertical in the sky and gave us the symbol of the rainbow to remind us that he would not use this weapon against us of a global flood, but he would watch out for us and protect us, that this was part of his grace and the new frontier that was given to Noah and all of his descendants, which boils down to us or leads down to us. Let's go back into the scripture. Chapter 9, verse 18. It says, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. And so it gives us three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And while we don't know exactly, Scripture, through the stories and through records of the past, it appears that Japheth and his descendants kind of went north into the regions of Asia Minor and Turkey and over into Western Europe. Shem, his descendants went into the Middle East, places known to us now as Iraq and in Iran and Saudi Arabia. Ham's descendants were partially in the Middle East, as one of them was Canaan, which we know Canaan is where the Promised Land was, which was Jordan and Israel today. And then the other descendants went into the continent of Africa. And so from these three descendants come forth all of mankind. And, you know, again, there's many who are skeptics who doubt, you know, Scripture. And they doubt this idea that we all come from the family of Noah. They think that if there was a flood, it was just regional, and there were other scattered peoples across the earth. But Scripture's telling us that there was a reason why the flood came. Because sin had gotten to such a point in mankind that God needed to bring judgment. That God needed to demonstrate that he cannot allow this to continue indefinitely. And we know we have probation. We are under probation as well. But there was the need to demonstrate this. The antediluvian world, with their long life, with their physical and mental gifts, that they were bringing destruction very quickly upon them. And so God brought that global destruction. And here, there is a second chance, a brave new frontier, a new world with Noah and his family, from which I believe, by Scripture, we all descend. Which is really amazing to realize that from this family of Noah contains all of the genetic material to produce all of us. And we are just a small sampling of what's in the world. If we could bring every single person into the congregation, it would be even more amazing. Which is one of the reasons I love the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that we invite people of all races, nations, language, and tongues to be a part of the fellowship. Right? Because we see the moving of God in all people. At the end of time, Armageddon isn't going to be between these Christian nations and these pagan nations. That's part of the false rhetoric that's out there. God will have his people in every nation across the face of the earth. And Lucifer will have his followers in every nation across the face of the earth. But what it actually tells us is that the divide will be spiritually, and that the forces of darkness will utilize the powers and governments of this world, as our elder was presenting in the need for our great controversy program to spread that news, because there are things happening afoot. There is this global desire using political and religious means to bring about the final events. And we as Seventh-day Adventists believe that. And you want to know more about that, we're happy to give you a copy of the Great Controversy, do some Bible studies with you, and go more in depth with that. But there are things afoot. There are things that are happening. And that's why our faith and our relationship has to be consistent. And we need to be serious about our faith and our relationship with God, because at the end of the day, you're not going to be able to go to this particular nation and have protection. It's going to be a global alliance, the beast and the second beast that forms the image of the beast, right? Spiritual Babylon versus spiritual Israel. So the salvation that will be had will be in your relationship with Jesus and the guiding of the Holy Spirit. We have a Wednesday morning prayer meeting at 11:30, and we're going through the 40 days of prayer, and it talks about baptism of the Holy Spirit, that it's something that takes place daily for us, or supposed to. And each day, the infilling of the Spirit will give us guidance and wisdom to face the next challenges, to grow in our faith. And when people engage in that, you see what a difference it makes in their lives. I mean, you literally see the difference in the way they're handling things and the way they're thinking about things. And so, God wants this message to go to the world. As I mentioned before, we are the movement of Noah in the last days. If you want to envision the distribution of the great controversy, the distribution of our message, we are the Noahs. Noah had 120 years to preach to the world that the flood was coming. And we have the opportunity to preach the world that the end is coming. Jesus is coming. We are Seventh-day Adventists, right? That means we believe in the coming, the second coming, the advent of Jesus Christ. We believe in the first coming as well as the second coming. And so why is it important that we tell the world? Because they're all family in a way. If we can devalue each other, say, oh, well, you know, they're not really human or they're not the same as us. We're so bent on devaluing each other and seeing each other as different because that suits our sinful, fallen nature. Oh, I'm better than this person because of gender. I'm better than this person because of skin color or national boundaries or class or money or status or education or whatever it may be. These are the tools of the devil. If you find yourself thinking you're better than somebody else because of any of these things, you're believing the lies that the devil is filling you with. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. There's not going to be a black heaven and an Indian heaven and a female heaven and a male heaven, right? We will find ourselves in that same kingdom embodying the character and the power of Jesus Christ. And, you know, I've shared with you and I will continue to share with you my experience of tracing my family lineage because it just really, genetically, it just blows my mind. And we think so locally, we think so small, you know, when we think of family, well, who's your family? You know, well, you think in terms of your mom and dad and maybe your siblings, or maybe your parents had a bunch of, you know, brothers and sisters, and so those are part of your family. And maybe even your grandparents had some siblings, and you're part of that. So, but generally when people say, oh, I have a big family, that's as far as they usually are talking about. But if you go keep going up the family tree, your great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents and your great-great-grandparents, many of them had multiple siblings. And they also had children that have continued down to this present day. You just don't know who they are because your families all lost contact with each other 100 and some years ago. But you have modern relatives walking alongside you on this earth that you have no idea genetically you are connected to, right? Because we think so narrowly, well, it's about me. It's about I'm number one. It's all about me. I don't care about anybody else. And that's part of the nature of God's commandment is to love one another, you know, treat others as you yourself want to be treated. The second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. It's countering that desire to say, no, only I am important, nobody else counts. Jesus' second commandment, or you know, the commandment that embodies the last six commandments, you know, love your neighbor as yourself is saying, no, stop being selfish, see outside of yourself. Stop judging and condemning other people because they look different or wherever they come from. You need to see as God sees, not as the devil sees, not as man sees. You know, again, we are, genetically speaking, you know, you have two parents, you have four grandparents, right? You have eight great-grandparents. You've got 16 great-great-grandparents. You got 32 great-great-great-grandparents. You got 64 great-great-great-great-grandparents, right? You got 128 great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. You got 256 great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. And that only takes us back to the 1700s. We all had relatives walking around on the face of the earth during the French Revolution. Don't know who they are, many of them. We all had relatives walking around when Martin Luther was pinning the rebuke on the walls of the Wittenberg Church in the 1500s in Germany, in Wittenberg. We all had relatives walking around this earth during the Roman Empire when Jesus was being crucified. We all had relatives walking around the earth when Daniel was in captivity in Babylon. Do you get my gist? We don't know who they are, but we didn't just spring out of nothing. We came because there were living beings who brought more living beings into, so we trace all the way back. And that is just amazing. I shared that with someone not too long ago, and they started getting overwhelmed, and they said, I don't know how to process that. So this is when Scripture says we are truly descended of the family of Noah, it is mind-boggling. But you could see it. You could see it two ways. You could say, well, that means we're basically worth nothing because we're just spread out like nothing and connected to everything. Or we could see it in a positive way and say, we are connected to all of humanity, right? And so that's, again, where the gospel pulls that full message to us. Let's go back to our scripture here. Verse 20. It says, Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Now, the King James says husbandman, which is a farmer, basically. And he plants a vineyard. He grows grapes. And, of course, when you grow grapes, you can eat the grapes. You can, as commonly done throughout history, you can squash those grapes into juice. And you can drink the unfermented pure grape juice, or you can let it ferment in that process and turn into an alcoholic intoxicating drink, right? And this is just part of history. It's part of our modern day existence. And what does Noah do? Well, it says he drank, verse 21, he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And so he drinks the intoxicated stuff, he becomes intoxicated, the fermented stuff, he becomes intoxicated, he loses consciousness, and he's uncovered in his tent. Now, again, I want to make mention that the word in Hebrew, yayin, which is used for wine in the Hebrew, there's also oinos that we encounter in the New Testament that's in the Greek, basically means fruit of the grape, fruit of the vine, right? And it's confusing, but that's simply what it means, and it doesn't always, the word itself doesn't differentiate whether it's fermented or unfermented. It just uses the term wine, okay, when we're talking about these ancient texts. The way we can tell whether it's fermented or unfermented is usually by context, right? Like in this case, he drank it and became drunk and passed out, right? There's a passage in Proverbs that says, you know, be careful of the wine when it stirs aright and it causes you to see strange sights and strange women and things of that nature. That's clearly, it's impairing your perception of reality. Now, today when we talk about wine, usually we always refer to it in the alcoholic sense. Nobody says wine and means Welch's grape juice, right? We say Welch's grape juice or wine, you know, and we have different names for wine. It's not just that it's wine. It's really, we live in a society, there's lots of substances that can impair our judgment, right? If you know anything about the world of alcohol, it's not just wine. You can use potatoes and grains and hops and all kinds of things to produce beer and whiskeys and vodkas and brandies and the whole nine yards, right? Any of these substances we take in, they impair our judgment. And I know we get in the modern discussion about, well, drinking in moderation is fine. You know, we as Seventh-day Adventists, we do still prescribe that we think alcohol is not something you should take into your body, even in moderation, because it impairs your judgment. And sometimes you can get away with it. You know, minimal consequences for impairing your judgment. But in our society, with the availability of the substances, I find people very rarely ever drink it in moderation. Or if they do for a period of time, at some point, they find themselves not drinking it in moderation. And it becomes sort of a slippery slope. You know, there's alcoholics in my family, and, you know, I'm glad alcohol is not a part of my life. When I'm stressed about things, it would be something that would be easy to go to. Oh, have a drink to take the edge off, right? And that's the trap. That's where it ultimately ends up. There's an individual that was a well-known broadcaster in his local community, sports broadcaster. He was a news sportscaster, and he's just well-known, very well-respected. He's up in his 70s, always drank in moderation, but one day he drank a little too much. He got into his vehicle, drove down to the convenience store, and his reflexes were off, and he crashed right through the convenience store window, knocked the whole wall down. He walked inside the store, bought what he wanted, got in his car, and drove off. Now, I don't know exactly how he, I don't know if he just grabbed something off the shelf or the store owner was so much in shock that he just, you know, did the transaction. But when the police came, the guy who owned the store said, yeah, that was so-and-so, a Channel 4, you know, the guy that we know. And so they went to his house. And now, fortunately, nobody was injured. And, you know, he didn't serve jail time. But you realize, like, he had to do community service. He had to appear in court. So this is a guy who's stalwart in the community. He has kids and grandkids and great-grandkids. Everybody knows they have a level of pride and notoriety in the community. And yet now there's this shame and humiliation that they have to deal with, right? You talk to them, they're like, hey, I heard what happened. Yeah, yeah, you know, it's when the voice gets real low. Now, again, the thing is he's a good guy, but that is something now he's got to live with. And what if there had been a little kid playing in the first row when he crashed through that door of the wall of the convenience store? Then it would have been much more serious, and he would have had to live those consequences. Now, again, you're saying, Pastor, exploring, expanding all this. The point is one of the reasons we advocate against it is just because it impairs your judgment. You're more likely to say things you shouldn't say, do things you shouldn't do, and we believe that spiritual decisions matter. And so this is the essence of this particular story here, because we have Noah, who is this significant figure, right, who preached the warning for 120 years, built a boat on dry land when people thought he was crazy. He had such great faith, but yet he's not perfect. And if you thought he was perfect, here's an example that he could fall to. He does this, and this becomes a source of shame and humiliation for him. Now, I'm going to broach this a little bit because this is one of those ancient stories. It's still hard to kind of relate fully into our modern environment, but I'm going to do my best here. So let's look at the story. So he's passed out. He was drunk, and he came uncovered in his tent. He's naked. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. So one of the sons, Ham, goes in there and, you know, he's in his father's, Noah's in the tent. He walks into his father's tent, see him uncovered. Now, he doesn't do anything to cover over his father's nakedness. He goes out and tells his two brothers. Now, this doesn't appear horrible at first. He could have covered his father. We don't know exactly why he didn't do that. But the reaction of the two brothers suggests their perception is a lot more serious regarding this than we would at first realize. So verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So the other two brothers, they treat this as a serious issue. They don't want to look at their father's shame. They don't want to look at their father's nakedness. Whereas Ham seemed to want to exploit it, perhaps. Was he taking joy in the fact of the father's mistake, disgrace? We'll read in a second. Noah, when he awakes, he's very furious, and there's things that are mentioned that Noah considered this serious. The two brothers considered it serious. So the idea is that there's a shame here that Ham is wanting to exploit. The other two brothers treat in a very sacred, serious manner. Now, again, in our modern sensibilities, nakedness, being uncovered, is a pretty common thing, we could say, in our society, right? I mean, we can, you know, a lot of people would not consider that a serious issue. You know, nakedness is exploited in a lot of ways. I won't go into those things, but it's a part of our society. Even in the medical realm, if you have to be in the hospital, you end up seeing someone's nakedness, or they see yours as you're a patient and so forth. So there's a lot of things that we just kind of have to cope with. So the idea that nakedness is a sacred thing, that we should remain covered at all times, seems very hard for us to kind of grasp. Yet, I will venture this, even though we have the society we live in, I would guess that probably the average population doesn't really want to be seen naked. And if for some reason that you took some substance into your body that impaired your judgment, like if any one of you fine individuals took some doctor-prescribed medication and maybe took a little extra because you forgot you took your earlier one, and it does something a little funny to your head, and you go streaking downtown Aiken at 2 p.m. on Tuesday afternoon, that would probably be a source of humiliation and shame for you, wouldn't it? Right? And it would be even worse because people would have probably like filmed you as you were running through town, and so you would be viral, right? And there would be news at 11, and there'd be a news story about you and all the stuff that happened. So that would be a source of shame and humiliation. I still think that at our core, there is a sacredness about nakedness in a way, because you're vulnerable. And God never intended us to be naked, physically or even spiritually in a way. And so, you know, I puzzled over this for, you know, through the years. And when I was in seminary, I actually did a paper on this, just looking at the Hebrew to see if contained within this there was something more than just seeing the father's nakedness that makes him so angry that the brothers react in this way. But it's the vulnerability and it's the shame, but there's also a parallel to the story of Adam. Remember I said that last week, when God created Adam and Eve and gave them dominion and authority of the planet, he said, be fruitful and multiply. Then he destroys the earth. Noah and his family are the only ones saved. And what does he say to Noah? Be fruitful and multiply. What happens in the story of Adam after they're told to be fruitful and multiply? They sin. And then they knew what? That they were naked. And then God comes looking for them in the garden and they hide. And he says, where are you? And he said, well, we knew we were naked, so we hid from you. And he said, who told you you were naked? So nakedness represents the sin and the shame and the humiliation that exists in our fall, in our condition. Likewise, Noah, right, be fruitful and multiply. Here's a new frontier, a new world. Go ahead, fill the earth. But then Noah also finds himself demonstrating the human condition, and he finds himself naked and ashamed, having failed. And then in the story of Adam, they still needed to be covered. They needed their nakedness to be covered and protected. They tried to do it with fig leaves, but they couldn't. So God provided for them a covering of animal skins, which is symbolic of the Messiah, right? That's the whole animal sacrifices. Here in the story of Noah, after Noah's nakedness is exposed, what happens? The sons come in and cover their nakedness. It's lest we be of the mistaken idea that Noah is now going to be the Savior, right? Because it was told to Adam and Eve, through your offspring there will be a child who will defeat Satan, who will be the Savior, who will be the Messiah. And not from our perspective, but from their perspective, if you looked at Noah having preached faithfully for 120 years, when everybody said he was crazy, building a boat on dry land, when everybody said he was crazy, being faithful to God, and then being the only ones that are delivered from the flood, one could say, hey, is this the Messiah we've been waiting for? Nope. We have a new beginning, but you still have to deal with the issue of the human condition. We are all of the family of Noah. We are all created in the image of God, but we were all fallen. And we all, should our life's record be exposed, how much nakedness and shame would we all have to hide? And we are all in desperate need of the covering of our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, to guide us. So we're part of the family of Noah, and we're also part of the family of Christ, and we need his covering. Now I want to address what happens when Noah awakes here. We're on the home stretch here. I'm sweating up here. Verse 24, so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And then it just finishes out saying, Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So we have this curse that is pronounced. Noah wakes up. He knows what his youngest son has done to him. This is where, you know, some scholars will and some commentators will say, well, there was something that must have happened that was more heinous than this. And there just really isn't anything in the language. I've studied, I've looked at it, compared. It's the idea of the sin and the shame. He saw his father's nakedness and he was willing to exploit it, right? And so here Noah knows what his son has done to him. Probably wakes up, there's a garment on him that's not his, shouldn't be in his tent. What's going on? Probably finds out the information and he pronounces this curse, okay, upon Canaan. Now, I want to address that there is an old, very racist theology that tries to interpret this in a way that suggests slavery and segregation, all this stuff, was a biblical curse on black people. Okay, and that was around in the 1800s, in the 1900s. That is not accurate in any way, shape, or form. It's because, as I mentioned, the descendants of Ham went into the African continent. They would use that and say it was the curse of Ham. But you notice very clearly here, it's not the curse of Ham, it's the curse of Canaan, right? It's one of his sons. And when we consider where the descendants of Canaan were, well, basically, that's what becomes Israel. That's the promised land. So that's not even Africa. The curse is upon Canaan. So I want to deal with that idea here, and then I'll talk about the nature of the curse. So this is all very relevant to the author. And I try to bring that in because the Bible is a book of literature too. And that doesn't disavow the theology of it or the supernatural element of it. But I do think that author's intent has something to bring to the table. According to Christian and Jewish tradition, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were all written by who? Moses. So as Moses is writing the story of the origins in Genesis and detailing these stories, and he tells this story about this curse that's on the descendants of Canaan, in the territory of Canaan, at the time Moses is writing this, where are they on the verge of going? Into the land of Canaan, because that's the promised land. And God warns them and says, when you go into Canaan, you're going to find a bunch of different people groups, because remember, they're called the Canaanites. So there was a bunch of those different groups who lived in Canaan, who were the descendants of Canaan. And he said, you will find them doing heinous things, worship-wise, religiously, how they treat each other, the brutality. You're going to find things among these people that is considered an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. And you're going to probably wonder, how did these people get to this stage? And I'm telling you, it goes all the way back to here. That there was something in this story that Noah proclaims a curse on the descendants of Canaan. Now, here's where I want to define what a curse is, because oftentimes we bring a modern idea to an ancient text and it gets confusing. So when I say curse, many of us who are steeped in modern movies and such, I grew up on watching a lot of them, we think of curse as like a witch doctor proclaiming something on somebody, right? And I've heard people in churches say this and try to read that into scriptures. The image of, some guy and he's, walking through a store and he's arrogant and he bumps into an old man, knocks him down, and he's rude to the old man, doesn't say he's sorry, and the old man is a witch doctor and he says, I curse you and your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. Right? And then all of a sudden he goes home and he's dead and all his family's dead. And you're like, oh, that was the curse. So then we read in scripture where it says there's a curse and we think God's like a witch doctor proclaiming curse on everybody. No. What God is describing when he talks about curses is the natural consequences of our bad decisions. And how he can see them all the way to the end. And we have free will. That's the thing. We all have free will, but God can also ultimately see when we're going to choose bad decisions repeatedly and how that is going to work out into a bad situation. Let me give you an example here, and I'll come back here and we'll finish up here. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. This is what Moses tells the people before they're going to go into the promised land. Verse 15, 30:15, he says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. So you get that? I set before you life or death, right? It's your choice. Now, I'm giving you counsel, God's counsel that says, listen to what I say, and the consequences will be a blessing. I will guide you and I will lead you. But if you reject my wisdom and you decide to do what your own sinful heart's desire to do, there will be negative consequences that come from that. There will be death. So I counsel you, listen to my wisdom, listen to my commandments, listen to my guidance, right? Verse 17, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and what? Cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days. So does that understand what he's talking about with curses? It's not a witch doctor proclaiming something. God isn't saying, like, you know, I don't like your family, curse you, right? But I'm going to bless you just because God's fickle and petty. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying we all have free will, but it's up to us which direction we decide to go. And we will bear the consequences of that. So if you want to follow my guidance and my wisdom, go ahead and I will bless you. But if you want to go your own way, your own sinful heart, I will still love you and I will still try to help you, but you're going to run into a whole group of consequences that are going to be negative that you're going to have to deal with, and it just might take you completely away from me. So you don't care anymore. And so when in Genesis here we're talking about Noah describing this curse upon Canaan and the Canaanites, what he is foreshadowing is the fact that the descendants of Canaan will manifest apparently the same type of exploitive attitude that Ham did on this day, to not desire to protect, to not honor the commandments to honor his mother or to honor his father, right? But he will seek his own way to exploit. And this will be a pattern that will be seen in the descendants, manifesting itself at the end of the line to the massive people groups that they see in the land of Canaan. And thus, this is what you're going to see. And so this is a foreshadowing, a projection of the condition of the Canaanites at that point. Again, there are no modern Canaanites. They were overcome and eradicated within the context when God's people went into the land, with the exception of Rahab and others that were saved from Jericho because they were in the land of Canaan. They became a part of the land of Israel, right, and the people of Israel. So, but the curse of Canaan doesn't apply to the modern day. It was the context of the Canaanites of those days. But ultimately, in review, we are all part of the family of Noah. We're part of the genetic lineage of Noah. And if that isn't enough, we are reminded that through Christ, that he makes us all one. That God has brought all of us in this church, in this denomination, in this movement together through the power of Christ, and cause us to see the hearts of people beyond the outward appearance, right? That we are children of God, and hopefully when Jesus comes at the second coming, we will all be on the journey together, and that there will be many, many more people who have joined us, because we have the capacity to not trust in our own sinful nature to say, I don't like the people out there. We're ready to go. We don't like them. We don't want them coming to heaven with us anyway. That's not a Christ-like spirit. That's not what God wants to see in our character. But as we continue to have the Holy Spirit baptize us, that we will care about the people who are out there. We will have a heart for them. That we don't care what they look like on the outside. We don't care where they've come from, what their accent is. We don't care. Other than the fact that we know that they are precious souls that God wants to impact their lives. And he could do it all on his own if he wanted to, but instead, God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen us. I don't know why, but he has chosen us because he knows that we are trusting him, and the process of bringing other people to know him changes us. And so we are part of the genetic lineage of Noah and the spiritual lineage of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask you for your strength to continue to surrender to you each and every day. Thank you for the blessing that you help us realize we're so much more connected to the rest of humanity than we realize. But that the gospel reminds us that even apart from that, that you give us your heart to be able to see people as you see them. and to care about them, to want to share with them your love and your mercy, to pass out copies of the Great Controversy, to sit and do Bible studies, to care about people, to love them, to help them through hard times. Lord Jesus, we know hard times are coming of an ultimate end, but there's still hard times here, and so these are opportunities as well to impact people's lives. So bless us, Lord, lead us, help us to manifest individually and corporately the full character of you, Lord Jesus. These things we pray in your name. Amen.